The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews chapter 7 says this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning. Help us understand your word. Help us understand our need for your word. Help us apply your word to our hearts. Each and every one of us individually are in different places. We come from different backgrounds. We have different things in our lives that are bothering us. We pray for your help, that you would take this text and apply it to each of those situations. Give us insight, not only into your word, but how your word fits in our heart and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 23rd, 1965, the Beatles debuted the title track on their upcoming fifth studio album entitled Help. The lyrics to the song say this, and I dare you as I read this to not sing it in your head. Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. That was so weak. Y'all need help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and opened up the doors. Help me if you can, I'm feeling down. And I do appreciate you being round. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? He then concludes in verse 2, and now my life has changed in oh so many ways. My independence seems to vanish in the haze. But every now and then, I feel so insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before. John Lennon, who wrote that song with Paul McCartney, once said about that song when he was asked the reason why he wrote that song and what it means. He said it was a cry for help after the Beatles came into success so fast. He says, I was fat and depressed and I was crying out for help. The passage that we're looking at this morning is long, no doubt. And it can be very difficult to understand. As you've probably seen, as you read it, there's so many different clauses pointing back to different things and so many applications to Jewish law. It's hard to even understand sometimes for a Gentile like us what is even being discussed here. The aim of this passage is really to explain how Jesus provides the very help you need most. What happens to most people as they sit in churches is they don't understand that you have a serious problem. And if you do get to the point where you understand you have a problem, most of the time, the solution that you walk away with is something you feel like you can do. But the problem that is being lifted up by the Bible and explained to you in the pages of the New Testament and right here in Hebrews chapter 7 is it's not just a you problem. You have a God problem. In that mankind and God are enemies because of sin. That's the problem. So really, at the heart of it, it's not something that you can fix. The kind of help that you need is not something that you can do. So when we come to this passage, his goal is really to explain, really in the entire book of Hebrews, but especially here in chapter 7, is to explain that God is providing the very help you need in the only way he can. And Jesus is that help. Here's my goal for the next several weeks, because I've already heard it. We've gone through Hebrews verse by verse until we get to the hardest chapter in the entire book, and you cover it all in one Sunday. It's the one that I understand the least. Here's the goal. First, this sermon is going to be kind of a high-level overview of chapter 7. And we're going to cover the entire chapter today. Then, for the next several weeks, we're going to go back through, on a much slower pace, some of the finer points of chapter 7 to drive the point that he's making here home. I want to be sure that we understand what the main point of this entire chapter is, and it's this. Are you ready? It's going to appear on the screen behind me. Here is the main point of the entire chapter, chapter 7. Jesus, our eternal high priest, guarantees complete salvation and access to God through his perfect and permanent priesthood. If you were to summarize all of chapter 7, that's it, as best I can do, right there. Jesus, our eternal high priest, guarantees complete salvation and access to God through his perfect and permanent priesthood. Essentially, what that means is that Jesus' priesthood is exactly the help we need. But the question is, do you really understand your need for help? So many times we come to a sermon like this, which is about priesthood and Levites and Old Testament history and a weird name, Melchizedek. And we sort of get lost and our eyes glass over and we kind of lose track of what's being said and we lose the notion that we even really care about this. But you have to understand that the author of Hebrews is not writing this to you or to his original audience for his own health. He's wanting you to understand that the problem that you have is a God-sized problem, and it's a problem only God can fix. And so the way we're going to approach this morning is we're going to go slowly at first, because the hardest parts, I think, are up front. We're going to go slowly at first, like an airplane taking off the ground down the runway. It's going to go slowly at first to make sure we understand. We're going to get up to cruising altitude fairly quickly, and then we're going to land even quicker, like we're landing on an aircraft carrier. You follow me? So that's the way we're going to approach this. So it's going to go slow at first, and then we're going to land quickly. Now, as challenging as this chapter is, it's vital that you understand what he's saying, because essentially, chapter 7 is the crux of the letter of Hebrews. It's really the center of it, and you can't miss it. Now, to be sure, Paul McCartney and John Lennon missed the boat entirely by all accounts, or have missed the boat entirely by all accounts. That's not the help they found, nor is it the help they sing about is Jesus. That's not it. But the author of Hebrews is highlighting that our need for help, the only real and lasting solution for help, comes squarely in the priesthood of Jesus. Now, when I say that, I know that oftentimes in churches there are people that come from various backgrounds and have some knowledge of the Old Testament, or maybe some people have no knowledge whatsoever of the Old Testament. So I think it's helpful if we just start at the beginning and think through what's happening in Israel's history to help make sure we understand what's being said here in Hebrews. Now, you'll remember a man by the name of Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham. Abraham then had Isaac, then had Jacob. So the grandson of Abraham is a man named Jacob. Later, his name will be changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. Those 12 sons then are great grandsons of Abraham. Their names are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the 12 sons of Abraham. Now, when those 12 sons are heading into the promised land, they are going to get land in the promised land, the nation of Israel. They're going to get that land divided up amongst all 12 of them for the most part, but there are a few differences. So there's the sons of Abraham, but then there is the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Israel and the tribes of Israel, they're slightly different. One son, a man by the name of Joseph, is going to give up his allotment of land to his two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph, who is a son of Israel, goes away, and he's replaced by two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then another son of Israel, Levi, doesn't get any land. Instead, his whole tribe serves as the priests of the nation of Israel. So he doesn't get any land either. So now Joseph's two sons basically replace Joseph and Levi in the allotment of territory. So that leaves us with Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin that all receive territory. Tracking with me so far? There's going to be a test later on. It's going to be all fill in the blank. You got to write it down. Now, before any division of land, before any priests are set apart, before Levi is ever called priest, before Levi is ever even born, before any of the tribes of the sons of Israel, before Jacob or Israel is even born, before Abraham even has a son, it's just Abraham and his wife, his nephew Lot gets caught up in a battle amongst several kings. Lot is living in the land of Sodom at the time, and the kings from Sodom and various other surrounding territories get in a skirmish. And Lot is sort of collateral damage in the skirmish. The king of Sodom and the city of Sodom is defeated, and as a result, the king that defeated the city of Sodom captures everybody in it. And unbeknownst to him, probably at the time, he captures Lot, which was a big mistake. That was his first fatal error. He captures Lot, and he captures all of Lot's possessions as basically, you know, the spoils of war. And he takes them back with him. And somebody escapes, and they go tell Abraham, hey, your nephew Lot has been captured. And now he's the prisoner of some king. And so we go back several chapters later. Abraham gets the idea, and he decides, hey, I've got to go get Lot back. And so he heads off. And we see this in chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. Abraham has gone. He's recaptured Lot and brought him back to his home, and he's defeated all the kings. And now he returns. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, a name only a mother could love, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who was your deliverer, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this Melchizedek guy greets Abraham as he comes back, and he brings out a blessing to Abraham, bread and wine. And that's it. Other than the appearance of Melchizedek by name in some of the Psalms and here in Hebrews, we don't see this guy ever again in the rest of the Bible. He doesn't appear in the Old Testament. He only appears by name in the Psalms and then in Hebrews. But we don't see him ever again in the Scriptures as a person. All we know is what's described here of him in Genesis, that he is a priest of God Most High. But we don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him after this. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know who his offspring was, if he had any. We don't know any of that information. We also know he wasn't one of Abraham's offspring. Abraham doesn't have any children at this time. So he's not one of them either. Nor did he have any affiliation with Israel since he came before all that. He has no connection to any of them, but here he is, priest of the Most High God. And so we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and the author of Hebrews has told his audience and us several times that God's people have one great high priest. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 15. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Well, we've already said Jesus is a priest, but we've also said that the priests, we know that they come from the tribe of Levi. How does Jesus come to be in this role of high priest since he's not in the line of high priests? He says about Jesus later on in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, that he was appointed by God. That's the answer. He was appointed by God for this role. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So he's initially opened this up and he's explained to us, here is how Jesus comes to his appointment as priest, even though he is not in the tribe of Levi. And that is, he is appointed by God, similar to how this character Melchizedek was. So he said that back in chapter 5, and then he really didn't touch it again. He just said that and then just kind of moved on. Well, now he's coming back to explain exactly how that works. How is it that Jesus can serve in this high priestly office, even though he is not a descendant of Levi? How is he still our high priest? Now, there's two main things that he has to explain before he gets to the application of the text. So it's going to be a long part of this chapter is him explaining all the details of him becoming a high priest after Melchizedek's line before he finally gets to why that matters to you. There's two things that he has to explain. And the first thing is, what is the significance of Melchizedek? What is the significance of Melchizedek? This is a question that many of you have asked as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. Hey, what's with that Melchizedek guy in chapter 7 and mentioned all throughout? Who is this guy? He's only got two verses in the entire Bible. What is all of this about? And this is a part of Hebrews that can seem pretty confusing when you read it at first. Some people will explain Melchizedek, or they think that this happening in Genesis chapter 14 is actually the Son of God before he is incarnate coming down to bless Abraham. Some people say, no, it's not the Son of God, but it is an angel. That Melchizedek wasn't even a real guy. He was just an angel that appeared on the scene. Some people say that Melchizedek was sinless. Maybe that he didn't have parents. Or even some argue that he instituted the Lord's Supper, because after all, every time you see bread and wine brought out to bless somebody, that is a sign of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Of course not. Some people even go the opposite way and say, you're making too big a deal about Melchizedek. He's actually nobody. He's a Canaanite priest. He's not even a priest of God, even though the text in Hebrews says he was a priest of the Most High, or the text in Genesis says he was a priest of the Most High God. All of these misconceptions come from misunderstanding what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 7 and the point that he's making. In explaining what the significance of Melchizedek is, he makes his first point, number one, which is in verses 1 to 3. Melchizedek's priesthood resembles the Son of God's priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood resembles the Son of God's priesthood. Remember that the author of Hebrews has said that Jesus is our high priest. But there could be a problem come to your mind if you were a Jew following along with his argument in that day. Perhaps every Jewish convert, or maybe someone who has a background in Judaism, or who knows Judaism, or who is a Jew and who's being persuaded to come to Christ, they might have this question as they're reading it. I already have a high priest. Why do I need this guy you're telling me about to be a high priest? I already have a high priest. You're telling me that the high priest was changed out? How exactly does that work? The high priest, in normal circumstances in Jewish history, is handed his office genetically. So by his line, he's born of his father, and therefore he is appointed, or he inherits the role of high priest. Jesus wasn't a part of that line. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi, and nor was he the son of a high priest. How can he possibly ever take the role of high priest? These might be some of the objections that the author can hear in response to the statement that he's made that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what he's saying is that Melchizedek becomes an example of how the Son of God could occupy the office of high priest in spite of the fact that he isn't born of the line of high priest, nor is he born in the tribe of Levi. Just as Melchizedek stands as an example of a priest of the Most High God, even though he's not born of Levi, so also the Son of God can become a priest in that way. So the way the Old Testament is written, as you read back through its pages, is that the Old Testament gives a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do in the future. And so what he's saying is, when you turn back the pages of the Old Testament, you're going to see like a beacon of light, like those lights at an airport that signal the runway going like this. When you look back through the Old Testament, you're going to see Melchizedek standing there on the pages of Genesis saying, if you want to know how the Son of God can just be appointed to the role of high priest, look at me. I'm not born of Levi. I stand apart from Levi. I was before all that. And yet here I am as a high priest. What makes him stand out like that? What makes him stand out like flashing lights on the pages of Genesis that we would draw our attention back and go, hey, you know what? Jesus could be a high priest like this. Well, the first thing that he says as an explanation is the translation of his name and his title. So his priesthood resembles the Son of God's priesthood first in the translation of his name and his title. The name Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words. The first, melech, meaning king, and the second, tzedek, meaning righteousness. That means that his name translates to King of Righteousness. Kind of odd. So if God was going to use the Old Testament to give us a glimpse of what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament in becoming and being appointed high priest, the flashing lights he gives on the pages of Genesis is this guy that appears out of nowhere almost as a priest, appointed priest of the Most High God, whose name is King of Righteousness. That should draw our attention. If that's not enough, he has a title. His title is King of Salem. Now, Salem is likely the ancient city of that would come to be known later as Jerusalem. That is the city of God's king. Salem is a Greek word, and Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. So not only is he the King of Righteousness, but he dwells in the king's city, and he is literally the King of Peace. So you have here, by his name and his title, King of Righteousness and King of peace, a person who resembles the Son of God's priesthood, even down to the translation of his name and his location. Have I lost you yet? Are you tracking with me so far? Just do a quick temperature check, make sure you're still there, okay? Follow along with me. I said we're going to go slow at first, so just bear with me. The second thing that he points out is that he is without genealogy. By that he means he is without literary genealogy, meaning he just appears on the pages of Scripture. As we saw when we read in Genesis, this Melchizedek figure appears in the story of Abraham with no prior mention to his parents, no mention of his son, no mention of the day he dies. Moses gives no details about any of those things except that he was there in the ancient city of Jerusalem before the Jews ever got there, and somehow he's worshiping God without any explanation. How did he get there? How did he understand who God was? How did he know how to worship him and become his priest? And who was around him that he was the priest for? What group of people were there that were worshiping God? We don't know. We don't hear any of those details. So the point that the author is making, he is, in verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of his life. Now, what he's not saying is that Melchizedek never died. That's not his point. He's saying that we as readers are left with no explanation of his genealogical record in the Scriptures. For the record, this is how the book of Genesis goes. If you were to go back and you were to read Genesis chapter 5, this is what you would read. Stuff like this. Genesis 5, 3 to 4. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800, so total of 930 years. 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. That's what you get in the genealogies of Genesis. You get how old they were when they died, what year they had kids. You get all this kind of record in the genealogy. And what he's saying is, we don't have that in Genesis like we have with almost everybody else in Genesis. We don't have that with Melchizedek. We don't hear of the beginning of his days or the end of his life. So, what does he say in verse 3, at the very end of verse 3, in Hebrews chapter 7? He says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He's not saying he is the Son of God. He's not saying he was a pre-incarnate Jesus at all. He's saying that he resembles the Son of God in that way. That we're not told of the beginning of his days or the end of his life. In other words, what he's saying is, God is teaching you how it is, as far back on the pages of Genesis, how it is possible for a priest to be appointed outside the line of priests. Look at Melchizedek. And the way he's going to do it is by a guy whose name, whose title, whose appearance in the text is like one of those lights at the airport that signals the runway. Look here for an answer to your question. Okay, if you're tracking with me on that, then the rest of this should go much quicker. He now says Melchizedek's priesthood is also significant because Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than Levi's priesthood. Here's why this matters. For you, the Jew, or for you who have a Jewish background, or for you who are even in the context of the audience of Hebrews considering leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism, here's what you need to understand. Melchizedek's priesthood, and therefore the Son of God's priesthood, is greater than Levi's priesthood. What are you going back to? You're going back to Levi's priesthood, and you're going back to something inferior to what you have now. And he gives us three reasons why that's the case. First, Levi receives his tithes from his brothers, that is, his equals. But Melchizedek receives tithes directly from Abraham. That's his first reason. When Abraham came back from rescuing Lot, what did he do when he met Melchizedek there in the field? He gives him 10% of all the spoils to the priest of the Most High God, to Melchizedek. Now, the arrangement that God had made, as I've already said, the arrangement that he made with the tribe of Levi is you won't get any land. Instead, what's going to happen is all of your brothers will give 10% of everything they have to support you, Levi. So you won't have an inheritance of land. You can't plant corn. You can't plant wheat. You can't plant anything, really. And therefore, you can't reap a harvest. You can't raise cattle. You don't have land to do that on. So how is Levi going to live? He's going to live off the tithes and offerings of the rest of his brothers. But you understand what he's saying with Melchizedek? That's not the case with him. The reason Melchizedek is greater is because Abraham pays homage to Melchizedek. He doesn't receive tithes from his equals. He receives tithes from the superior, the father of those, the great-grandfather of those brothers. Abraham himself pays homage through the tithe of his spoils. The second reason is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So the first reason, Levi receives tithes from his brother, but Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. The second reason, Melchizedek is the one that blesses Abraham. Remember, he brings out the bread and the wine. That's not to show you a picture of the Lord's Supper. That's not to prefigure the Lord's Supper in any way. The reason that he brings out bread and wine is so that he can bless Abraham. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that when one blesses the other, it is the greater blessing the inferior. The inferior doesn't bless the superior. Because then the blessing means nothing. If a kid comes up to his parents and says, "Bless you, Father. May it go well with you in your future," it means nothing. However, if your father comes to you as a son and blesses you as a son, there are things that come with that. There are inheritances that come with that. There's perhaps money or privilege or power or position or authority or something that comes with that that superior has earned. And so too with Melchizedek as he comes to bless Abraham. And finally, the argument he makes there in verses 9 and 10 is that if you really want to get technical about it, Levi pays the tithe to Melchizedek. Levi's not even born yet. Abraham doesn't even have a kid. But by virtue of the fact that Levi's great-grandfather has paid a tithe to Melchizedek, that means all of Abraham's lineage is there paying that tithe to Melchizedek. He's there by representation. Abraham is Levi's representative paying tithes to Melchizedek. Now that's why Melchizedek is important. He gives us a good way of looking at the priesthood of Jesus so that we can understand how this could occur outside of the tribe of Levi. How could Jesus be a priest? How could he be our great high priest, greater than even the Levitical priesthood? So Jesus, like Melchizedek, represents God changing the priesthood from Levi to him. But that brings us to the next main point. A change away from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Jesus is necessary. This is what had to happen. So I understand we might get lost in some of those details, or maybe some of the points you're like, I don't really understand what he's saying. Okay, the essence of it, if we were to boil it down, is to say that that change that God wrought, that he brought to us, was fundamentally necessary for our salvation. So for approximately the next third of the passage, from verses 11 to 17, he explains why that change away from the priesthood of Levi to the priesthood of Jesus had to happen. And at issue is this quote that stands out in the Old Testament. There's something that's been said over and over in the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews has quoted. It's been stated, and it's got to be explained. And it's this, in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Think about that for just a second. Here's the verse again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there in the Old Testament is this verse. There's several like this in the Psalms that say this basically the same thing. These verses are basically a promise standing out in the Old Testament that God is going to do something here, and he's going to name a priest. And that person that he names will be a priest forever. That's the promise. And he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. Not only that, he's sworn and he will not change his mind. And he's going to reign as priest outside of the order of Levi. He's going to reign from the order of Melchizedek. So the question then is, why is this necessary? And his answer is in these following verses from 11 to 17. Starting with 11 to 12, he says this: perfection was not attainable through Levi. So as we start to understand why this change was necessary, it gets closer and closer to the God problem that you actually have. The God problem is highlighted here. God demands perfection. Nothing less will do. If you sit there and you think to yourself, how could a loving God possibly send anyone to hell? He is, after all, loving. How come? The word we put in there is always loving, and it's never just. It's never righteous. How could a just God send anyone to hell? Simple. If they are not just. If they have infringed on his law. That's the answer. How could a righteous God ever send anyone to hell? If they are not righteous. That's how. The same Bible that describes God as loving also calls him righteous. Also calls him just. So here he's saying, look, through the tribe of Levi and the priesthood that was provided for you through Levi, no one ever became perfect. No one was ever justified. So then, how does Jesus fit the bill to fulfill this prophecy? He tells us in verses 13 and 14 that he is a representative of a different tribe. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, whom no priests have ever been named. So here is an example of someone outside of the tribe of Levi. Since Levi has never made anyone perfect, here is someone outside of the tribe of Levi from the tribe of Judah who has now become priest. Look at verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, for from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So first, he's not part of the tribe of Levi. But second, look at this, in verse 15 to 17. That prophecy declares Jesus' priesthood after Melchizedek's order because of his resurrection. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's not descended from anybody, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's not just that the priesthood of Jesus, he must be outside of the tribe of Levi, though he is that. It's also that he must be a priest forever. How is he going to be a priest forever? Nobody can be a priest forever. We die. Every high priest that ever came before Jesus died. So how is he going to fulfill Psalm 110 and be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek if everyone dies? And the answer is, he fits the bill because he rose from the dead. See, the essence of Jesus' priestly office, the reason that he is appointed the high priest and can actually take it, is not because he died. It's not because only because he lived perfectly. It's because of all those things, plus he rose from the dead, so he never leaves the office. He can be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So why does this matter? From verses 18 on to the end of the chapter is why this matters to you and why it should matter to you. I know all of that is a lot of sometimes technical jargon, a lot of Old Testament history that you may or may not be well versed in. Some of you may be like, I already know all this, and some of you may be like, I don't understand a word that's being said. But in the end, why does it matter? We have a God problem. How is it that Jesus' priesthood addresses our God problem? He gives us four answers. First, Jesus' priesthood gives us a better hope because he enables you to draw near to God. Remember the problem that he gave us? With Levi's priesthood, nobody ever got any more righteous. In fact, that wasn't even the purpose of the law. The law's purpose was to magnify your sin and to help you see it, and that iniquity increase so you could see what the fall has brought to you. That's what Levi's priesthood did. It didn't cleanse your sin. Nobody ever got more righteous through Levi's priesthood. But Jesus' priesthood gives us a better hope because instead of ostracizing you from God, instead of continuing to separate you from God by seeing your sin magnified, Jesus enables you to draw near to God. Only his priesthood enables you to do that. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's the law and the tribe of Levi being the priest. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's why Jesus' priesthood is necessary for you. It solves your problem of the separation between you and God. But then he goes further. The next reason he gives us is in verses 20 to 22. Jesus' priesthood will never fail. Unlike the priesthood of Levi, whose time was limited and it had to be replaced, Jesus' priesthood will go on forever as a better covenant. But best of all, God has sworn this will never change. Unlike the tribe of Levi serving as your priest, which only served to widen the chasm between you and God, Jesus' priesthood not only brings you two together, but God has sworn he will never undo this. It will go on forever. But then he goes even further in verses 23 to 25. Jesus' priesthood continues even today. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This, I think, may be the most encouraging thing that you can possibly dwell on as an application here for Jesus' priestly office. Why does it matter to me? Because this day, you woke up and began your day as normal. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't have a beginning of his day or an end of his day. Instead, he lives our day and night to make intercession for you before the throne of God. You face problems of various kinds, and sometimes you go to the Lord with those problems and you confess those to Him. Perhaps there's sins. You confess those to Him and you ask for forgiveness and you commit to repentance and you do all these things. And maybe sometimes you don't. Maybe sometimes the financial worries or the marriage troubles or the whatever the problems are, the kid troubles or the what health troubles, whatever they are in your life, maybe sometimes you bring those to the Lord, and maybe sometimes you think to yourself, the Lord doesn't care to hear from me on this one, probably. And we know that's not true, and yet at the same time, we still convince ourselves that that's true, and we have help from an accuser that sits out here beside us telling us that's true. God doesn't want to hear from you on these things. But you know what the Son of God does in His high priestly office? He continues day and night to make intercession for all of His people, whether they know it or not. That right at this very moment, as you sit here hearing His word from the Bible, He is praying for you. That through the Holy Spirit, these words will sit on your heart, and that you will understand that what I have in heaven is greater than anything I could possibly ever imagine. What does He tell the disciples? A lot of fear. There's a lot of things to worry about. There's a lot of things that you're going to be scared of. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And He lives to make intercession for His people. And finally, that's what He says in 26 to 28. Jesus' priesthood secured your forgiveness. Look at verse 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. See, Jesus' sacrifice, unlike the priesthood of Levi, who has to keep coming back to the temple year after year making atonement, day after day making sacrifices for the people, Jesus got on the cross, offered up His life for all of God's people, suffered the wrath of God once 2,000 years ago, and then said, unlike any priest that had ever come before Him, it is finished. No more does He have to get up on the cross. No more are the sins of His people in question. What will happen? Will God forgive them this time? He got on the cross, died with His perfect life for your sins, and as a perfect sacrifice and as the high priest, went before the altar of God and said, I lay down my life for these people. Give them all the riches that You would have given me, and I will take the punishment for all of their sins. So now you and I, because of the priesthood of Jesus, can stand here knowing for certain that our sins are forgiven. There's never a time where we go before God knowing the sin that we carry and the weaknesses that we have, that we go before God going, here it is. And walk away from God thinking it's a mystery as to whether or not He forgives us. We have assurance in the priesthood of Jesus that He has given us the only kind of help we will ever need. The help of eternal life and reconciliation with Him. The question is, do you recognize your need for help? That's the question. Do you recognize your need for help? Do you see that Jesus is the only one that can provide it? If not, my prayer for you is that you will hit a wall. That wall will be all of your sin. That it will crumble in your hands and you will feel the weight of it. And under that crushing reality of what your sin has cost you for all of eternity, that you will hear the words of this passage. Jesus, your high priest, offers you forgiveness forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word can be so hard to understand and wrestle with sometimes. Perhaps even harder to apply sometimes. However, your word promises us help. What a fantastic promise we have in Hebrews chapter 7, that the eternal Son of God, who has no beginning of days and no end of days, lives to make intercession for us. What a privilege we have to be included as sons and daughters in your kingdom. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Bring light to those who are in darkness through the preaching of your word, that they might see Christ as their high priest once for all. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.